Now let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that we may hear your word, not with the ear of flesh alone, but with the inward ear of the heart, that so hearing we may understand, believe, and be saved, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're looking this morning at Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, where we find one of Jesus' most gracious and comforting sayings to his people. So speaking to those who believe in him, he says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Jesus here puts himself forward in the character of a shepherd, calls those who trust him his flock, and tells them not to doubt their possession of the kingdom of God. Now, there are a number of things that grasp our thoughts in this saying, so let's turn our minds to them. And first of all, this. It seems likely that we have here an indirect claim on the part of Jesus to deity. An indirect claim to deity. Why? Because in the Old Testament, God is the shepherd of his chosen people. And yet here, Jesus himself steps forward as that shepherd. In the Old Testament, for example, the Lord God Almighty is set forth as the great shepherd of his people in such verses as these, Psalm 80, verse 1. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth." Isaiah 40:11. "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom." And Ezekiel 34:12. "As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day." But in the New Testament, Jesus is the shepherd, and God's people are Jesus' sheep. So, for example, Matthew 26:31. "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." John 10:11 following. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Hebrews 13:20. "Our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep." Now, we must say this is very careless language on the part of the New Testament if it does not mean to portray Jesus as the divine shepherd, that is to say, as the God of the Old Testament, now present and manifest in the flesh. Throughout the Hebrew scriptures, we see the Lord, the Creator, Almighty God, as the shepherd of God's people. Now in the scriptures of the New Covenant, we find that Jesus is the shepherd of God's people. Indeed, as their shepherd, Jesus saves his people by laying down his life for them, and who but God can save? Behold, therefore, in Jesus Christ, the divine shepherd saviour. Is this who and what he is to you this morning? If so, rejoice. But if not, ask yourself what keeps you from him and cast that thing into hell before it drags you there. Next, we see here Jesus' truthful acknowledgement of his people's proneness to anxiety and fear. His truthful acknowledgement of his people's proneness to anxiety and fear. "Fear not, little flock." Now, if we were untouchable by fear, no such word against fear would ever be needed. Why tell the fearless to fear not? But Jesus acknowledges that the word of comfort is needful. The wise shepherd knows his own sheep. He knows how prone the feeble sheep are to fearfulness. Indeed, the Bible, in its wholeness, acknowledges very fully our proneness to fear. This fear is part of the basic human condition, even in the hearts of those who believe. And that's why those words flow so often from the lips of God to his people: "Fear not." That word first sounds forth in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abram, don't be afraid. Your future is all unknown to you, but I, God, am your shield. I am your protection. And whatever losses you may undergo, always remember, I am your great reward. I'm your everlasting treasure. So speaks God's cheering word to Abraham, the father of believers. And then all through the rest of the Bible, this is God's word over and again to Abraham's children, that is, those who walk in the footsteps of his faith in God. In all kinds of situations, God speaks afresh to his people that first word of gracious comfort to Abraham. Some examples, Deuteronomy 31:6, Be strong and of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. Joshua 8:1, And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Isaiah 41:13, I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Luke 1:30, The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. Luke 2:10, The angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. And Revelation 1:17, He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Now, if God says, Fear not, not just once, but so often, this would seem to prove a very frank honesty in acknowledging our great proneness to fear. And so again here in our verse, Fear not, little flock. Here's the tender mercy of God stooping down to the frailty of his people, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Psalm 103. Given this frankness of the Bible, then, I suggest that we ourselves should acknowledge the proneness of our own hearts to fear. We should acknowledge this. We are indeed dust, and we're easily blown about by the wind. This fear may be crippling, but it's not uncommon. It's part of the universal experience of this dust that our nature is made of. When we feel this fear, we're simply tasting the dust of our earthborn nature. Adopted children of God through faith in Christ, yes, but even so, sons and daughters of the dust. And we should not proudly think that if we're believers, we're going to be exempt from the proneness to being afraid. Nor should we be too hard on ourselves, as though there must be something peculiarly feeble or sinful about us when we're touched and tested by fear. The frankness of the Bible. Again, we find in Jesus' word to his followers here a special reason why a believer's heart might be afraid. Fear not, little flock. The flock is little. When we look upon the fewness of those who truly believe and the great crowd of those who don't, our hearts can fail us for fear. Throughout Scripture, we see that if we take the adult population, then the number of honest believers in the world who love Christ in reality and not only in name is relatively small. For example, when the flood swept away Noah's generation, only 8 people from that generation were saved in the ark. And thereafter, God's people Israel, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were one small nation among the many greater Gentile nations who worshipped idols. So as God says to Israel in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7, The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. Then in the New Testament, we have that solemn and searching question Jesus asks about the state of the world when he comes again at the end of the age. Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? The hint is that after the world has bowed to Antichrist, Christ will have few people left when he returns. So God's people then, those who worship the triune maker of heaven and earth, have always relatively been a little flock. Jesus sees that this can unsettle the mind and heart of one who obtains his gift of salvation. How can this relatively small minority be right and the rest of the world be wrong? Or how can so few followers of Christ have any true chance of standing up to an overwhelmingly hostile or indifferent world? How can they make any real impact or have any real influence for good and for God? To these unsettling fears, Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock. Do not let the fewness of your numbers disquiet you. In the teeth of all outward appearances, you are indeed God's true people. You are the Father's beloved family. And in the fullness of time, the whole of creation will know it and confess it." Now, perhaps the greatest fear is that being a little flock will make no headway in the world. How can such few disciples make any real difference? How can we influence anyone? How can we preserve and propagate the community of faith from one generation to the next? Well, looking at ourselves from a purely human standpoint, it is indeed unlikely that so few can make much of an impact or even survive. Against that, however, we must also realize that it never was up to the followers of Christ to win their way in the world by their own numbers or strength. That power belongs not to the disciples, but to the Master. It is Jesus who has said, "I will build my church." The Son of God has taken it upon himself to maintain and further his cause and kingdom in the world. The flock may be little, but the shepherd is very great. And the greatness of the shepherd is what really matters. Arthur Pink reminds us, "There have been many seasons when the cause of Christ on earth has languished sorely, when it has been in a low state spiritually, when eminent leaders have been all called home, and when fierce persecution broke out against the little flock which they had left behind. Even so, they still had that sure word, 'Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.' In all ages, the enemy has sought to destroy the people of God, but the Lord has defeated his designs and rendered his opposition ineffectual. Oh, for a faith to now lay hold of this promise. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." Isaiah 59:19. So the littleness of the flock need not make us faint with fear. Our eyes and hopes are not on the flock, but on the shepherd. And who is the shepherd? God incarnate, the maker in the flesh, the king of the angels, the true light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. It's the one who says, "All power in heaven and on earth is given to me. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. My Father has given me power over all flesh, that I might give eternal life to as many as my Father has given me." The little flock has nothing to fear from its littleness when it has so great a shepherd. He'll see to it that his truth never perishes, and that his church will always live and abide. The greatness of the shepherd. But now let's come to the more specific reason to which Jesus points for why we should not be afraid. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, the kingdom here is very probably heaven itself, the new creation, the kingdom of glory. The believer already experiences the kingdom of grace. If you have faith in Christ, you are now at this very moment in that kingdom, the realm of salvation, where Christ reigns by his Spirit, bestowing on you forgiveness of sins and newness of life. But none of us are yet in the kingdom of glory. That kingdom has not been bestowed in our present state. It is yet to come. And that's why Scripture so often calls it an inheritance, something awaiting us in the future as the heirs of full salvation. As long as you abide here in this life, you're still surrounded and assaulted by many temptations and sins. You wage a daily warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. You're laid bare to the endless variations of earthly circumstance, sickness, accident, bereavement, loss of goods, and so on. So here you enjoy the kingdom in part, the kingdom of grace, but you do not yet enjoy it in full, the kingdom of glory. Spurgeon says, God may not give you much here, but in due time he will give you the kingdom. He may give to worldlings more of these secondary things, these husks, these mere illusions, these mirages of the desert than he gives to you. But for you there is prepared a city that hath foundations and a kingdom that shall never pass away. Therefore, patiently wait until the appointed time and fear not, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. To this future kingdom of glory, then, Jesus points us. It is your Father's good pleasure to give this kingdom to you. The Saviour bids us lift our eyes up from the present warfare to the future triumph, from the trials and the very mixed fortunes of this life to the eternal rest and blessedness of the next. Lift up your eyes, O believers. Behold the kingdom of glory. Understand that this is your future inheritance. This is your last end. It is the good pleasure of your Father that you should enter this kingdom and enjoy it forever. Matthew 25:34. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well, why then be afraid? Let me suggest that we can draw out two practical lessons for ourselves from this. First, then, if God has promised to give us the kingdom of glory in Christ, if heaven is the inheritance and the last end of the believer, doesn't that put all our earthly anxieties in a new light? It reminds us of a question that Peter once asked Jesus. Matthew 19:27. Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. Therefore, what shall we have? Peter's question is a natural one. Lord, we have forsaken most, if not all, of the things that most people think are needful to a happy life. We've left our jobs, our families, our homes, our security. So given that we have sacrificed much, is there to be any happiness for us? Or will obedience only ever have misery as its companion? What's Jesus' answer? Matthew 19:29. Everyone who has left houses, or brothers or sisters, or fathers or mother, or wife or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit everlasting life. Peter, don't be anxious that your sacrifices have no meaning. Don't fret about your hardships in my service. I, your master, tell you that whatever you may lose in this life by following me will be made up for 100-fold in the kingdom of glory. And above all, you will inherit everlasting life, the life that is truly life, life in its fullness, in my Father's kingdom. Therefore, lift up your mind and your heart above the present pain to the future gain. Live in the light of eternity. True riches and happiness are found only in the heavenly kingdom. Every other kind of happiness is short-lived. We cannot possess any earthly joys in a secure way. Either they die or we do. And besides, no happiness that grows from the shallow soil of the earth can ever satisfy the deepest and truest needs and longings of the human heart. Only the love of God can do that. Only the love of God. And if we would know him and his love, we must enter his kingdom of grace here and glory hereafter. How? By accepting Christ as Lord and Saviour. And who among us has done this? That's the first practical lesson. Here's the second. And it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. From the greater to the lesser. If God has promised the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of glory to us, the greatest thing of all, he surely won't let us perish uncared for on earth. He who gives the greater can give the lesser. As Jesus, in fact, says in this very chapter of Luke's gospel, life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Life is more important than food, and the body is more important than clothing. Therefore, if God has given us the greater thing, life itself, is he unable to give the lesser thing, food? If God has given us the greater thing, the body, is he unable to give us the lesser thing, clothing? The giver of life itself can surely give food, and the giver of bodies, so fearfully and wonderfully made, can surely give mere clothing. From the greater to the lesser. And we can apply that logic to our verse here. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The child of God in Christ shouldn't be eaten up with anxiety about his life in the world, because his Father, who has in Christ given him the kingdom, the greatest and the most precious of all blessings, can surely look after him during the brief time of his pilgrimage. As John Calvin comments, at whatever time the Lord raises our minds to the future hope of everlasting life, let us remember that we have no cause for fear concerning daily food. We do note, however, that Jesus gives us no promise of great riches, only food and clothing. As Arthur Pink remarks, nowhere has God promised that his child shall be feasted with dainties, but verily thou shalt be fed. And Pink quotes quite helpfully from Isaiah 33, verses 15 and 16. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high, his place of defence shall be the munitions of rocks, bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. See, not his banquets and delicacies shall be sure, but his bread and water. Or again, Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. It's our needs, not our covetous cravings, that will be supplied. So here are two potent reasons, then, why the believer has no need to let his mind and heart be controlled by fear. First, why worry over earth when you're going to heaven? Set your thoughts not on your brief journey, but on your everlasting home. It is not for me to be seeking my bliss and building my hopes in a region like this. I look for a city which hands have not piled. I pant for a country by sin undefiled. And second, if your Father has given you in Christ the kingdom of heaven, the greatest thing of all, he will not let you perish uncared for on earth. Trials and tribulations we shall have to undergo, but through them all we have the care of a faithful Father who will provide our necessities, if not our luxuries. And hereafter we have the promise of pleasures forevermore at his right hand, Psalm 16, verse 11. Therefore, fear not, O little flock. It's Jesus' way of underlining that word given of old to Abraham. Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. May this word of comfort and reassurance be made new every morning to our minds and hearts as we trust in Christ. Then one last but weighty thing. We mark that Jesus says it is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Now this phrase, good pleasure, is a verb in the Greek, and we could translate it, it pleased the Father. It brought him pleasure to do this thing. Why does Jesus say this? He's seeking to impress upon us that the blessing of the kingdom is not based on any worthiness in us. We have not deserved it. It's not a prize bestowed in just acknowledgement of our virtues. The basis of this amazing gift isn't something in us, but it is something in God. Oh, little flock, my Father gives you the kingdom, not on the very questionable basis of your own merits, but simply because it has pleased my Father to do so. Why is the believer destined for heaven? Because it pleased God. As Calvin says, God's last motive in doing anything is, thus it pleased me. Here we have a supremely solid ground, because the will of God is everlasting, unchanging, and constant. My will changes. His doesn't. And that's where our assurance of heaven lies, not in our own variable performance, our own sometimes absurd attempts to respond to God and his call, but in the eternal sovereignty of the Father who has purposed so glorious a destiny for his people. He resolved upon this purely because he would do so. It met with his pleasure, his satisfaction. Thus it pleased me. End of argument. The kingdom of heaven cannot be bought with our own virtues, our own deeds of morality, nor even our faith. The kingdom is the free gift of a gracious God, and it's given as he pleases and because he pleases. Paul sums it up really in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, the contrast here between wages and gift is plain. Wages, they're what we earn. What then do we earn by our own deeds? Death. For all our deeds are tainted by sin. There are no wages of eternal life, only wages of death. Eternal life, however, is a gift. It's that which we do not earn, but which we can receive only as mercy from God. Salvation is undeserved riches given to the unworthy as the merciful giver pleases. Thus it pleased me. So to those who are not yet Christians, Scripture is saying that you must give up all thought of earning your way into heaven by your own works. If you are ever to taste the life of the kingdom, it can only be by the free grace of God, because it pleases the Father to give it to you as a pure gift in Christ. Only those who acknowledge this and renounce trust in their own supposed righteousness can ever hope to enjoy the kingdom and its eternal blessedness. And to those who are Christians, to whom is given the precious faith of God's elect, Scripture is saying that your heavenly inheritance is as secure as it can be. It rests at last on nothing in you, but on the gracious will of your Father. Where he pleases to bestow heaven, there heaven is bestowed. Neither the temptations of the world, the betrayals of the flesh, nor the craft of the devil can overturn his purpose. Therefore, fear not, O little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And if it is your Father's good pleasure, it will surely come to pass. You, O believing flock, will be led safely through all the tribulations of this life until the kingdom of grace rises at last into the kingdom of glory. So in the words of Isaac Watts, awake our souls, away our fears. Let every trembling thought be gone. Awake and run the heavenly race and put a cheerful courage on. True, 'tis a straight and thorny road, and mortal spirits tire and faint, but they forget the mighty God that feeds the strength of every saint. From thee, the overflowing spring, our souls shall drink a fresh supply, while such as trust their native strength shall melt away and droop and die. Swift as an eagle cuts the air, we'll mount aloft to thine abode. On wings of love our soul shall fly, nor tire amidst the heavenly road. Well, may each of us take these truths to our hearts for our eternal salvation in Jesus Christ, to whom with the Father and the Holy Spirit be glory forever. Amen. Now let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that having heard your word, it may find a home in our hearts and dwell richly in us and bring forth fruit for your glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.